Please remain standing for scripture reading.
We invite you to take your Bibles and turn to our text this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, as we've been preaching through Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 and verses 7 through 19. Matthew 11, 7 to 19. And let's hear the word of the Lord. As these men that were the disciples of John, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace who call out to the other children and say, "We played a flute for you, and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." May God bless his word. Please be seated. What do you think of John the Baptist? This is the question that Jesus wants the answer to. He's pressing this upon the people there. The disciples of John have just headed back to John with Jesus' answer to John's question about whether or not Jesus is the expected one, the Christ. And now Jesus turns to the crowd that's there who had been listening, and he wants to know what is their opinion of John. It's not because Jesus wants to know what he should think about John, but rather this will be an indictment of the people of Israel. This question is going to be one to get them to see that if they have rejected John, they've rejected Jesus. What do you think of John? Will be what you think of Jesus. John had come and he had spoken to the people boldly. You can think of John sort of like a man who walks into a library with a megaphone and begins to speak. There was no throat clearing with John. There was no stuttering on his part. He was loud and he was clear and bold and plain, as he called Israel to repentance in order to make them ready for the Messiah. John was a strong man of God. Jesus makes this plain as he asks the questions about what did you go out to see about John? Not a reed shaken by the wind. Not someone in soft clothing. John was a strong man of God. He wasn't dressed in fine robes and linens and pastels and perfumes. John was a man who spoke truths that you could say were sort of like steel cables that could be trusted Whereas the Pharisees came and they brought sort of cobwebs of truth. John was not a soft man. But the Pharisees, by implication here, as Jesus speaks, and the religious leaders were the soft men who wore fine clothes and dealt in soft truths. The truths of these religious men of the day were soft. Soft in the sense that they were always easier than the commands of God in the end. For God aims at the heart with his commands. The commands of men, though, are really aimed at the outward appearance, and in that sense, they're always easier. It's easy, you could say, to put a fresh coat of paint on rotting wood. It's much harder to actually deal with the rot. The commands of men only paint the rot. They only whitewash the tomb, as Jesus would accuse the Pharisees of being whitewashed tombs. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, you hear it there where Jesus would say to them, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you." He drives them to truths of the heart. God demands obedience in the heart. John is different than the religious men of the day. And Jesus is holding forth John here as an example to us. John told the truth no matter what. No matter what, John is in jail right now. John told the truth because he was not speaking for himself, but for the king's glory. John was speaking for the king and of the king. When you think about it, men of God, like John, are unafraid to speak the truth. Men of God are strong men like John, all of them. They're not hard men, right? They're strong men. There's a distinction there. Many in our day don't have a category for strong men. They see all male strength in our day as being hard, it's being uncaring, it's toxic or ham-fisted. Produced a breed of men, beloved, in our day who get their feelings hurt on the rough edges of truth. Or we have a breed of men for whom not hurting someone's feelings is the chief mark of what is good or true. Again, this isn't an argument for being a clod or a brute or a hard-edged man. It's a plea for strong men. Strong men who are willing to speak strong truths. The strong truth of the word without hedging or waffling or killing the truth with 1,000 qualifiers. Like death by 1,000 cuts. Jesus is holding John out before us this morning as a prophet, even more than a prophet, as he says, who didn't speak from the ivory tower, from easy places. As we look in the Old Testament, no prophets were really all that welcome in kings' palaces. And when they were, they eventually were called to speak hard truths, as we see Nathan the prophet eventually having to come to King David and say to him, "You are the man. You're the man who committed adultery, David." Kings and political leaders tend to be, beloved, soft men with soft egos. John was a man, as we've seen, who was willing to come and to throw the proverbial skunk, you could say, into the room when he calls out the adultery of King Herod. And when he called out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, as we saw earlier in Matthew, where the Pharisees were coming to John in his preaching and wanting to be baptized by John, and John looked at them and he said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come, you brood of vipers?" He said that because they were coming not because of John's preaching of repentance. He knew they weren't listening to him. That's why he said, "Who warned you?" "It wasn't me. You're here just to look good." And he said, "Do works in keeping with repentance." Really, all of the men of the New Testament, you could say, were like John the Baptist in this regard. Just consider them. What are they like? Really, to a man, they are men who were plain and clear in their teaching and in their opposition to the world and its ways, to a man. Now, they weren't wild-eyed yahoos or just hard-edged men who, as the saying goes, were good with a hammer and they thought everything was a nail. But they were men who did not always give a sort of a yes-but answer. They weren't always trying to sort of split the difference on a difficult issue or find always sort of that middle way. Their great aim was always to please the Lord. They were not there to make everyone happy or have everyone just go along to get along. I mean, just look at the writings of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the Corinthian church or to the Galatians. No, these were men who were there to speak for God, not to gather fans or followings or build brands or sell books. For them, their reputations meant nothing. They were there for the king's glory. And they were also men like John who were not afraid, you could say, to take a punch, either literally or verbally. And just think how Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Stephen and Silas and John the Baptist were unafraid to say things that might get them beaten to a pulp. Or at least mocked and slandered. And in this, they were men like their Lord. They were indeed his disciples. They were not soft men because their Lord was not a soft man. Jesus was the strongest man who ever walked the face of the earth because he was unafraid of anyone. And he was willing in that to take a blow for the truth without whimpering or whining or hoisting a white flag. You know, I find it so encouraging, especially as I read of Paul and all the beatings that he took. We never once hear Paul complain about how much it hurt, do we? Not once. Never once even does Paul speak about his feelings being hurt by the treatment he received from the world or those who opposed him. Even when Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy, "All in Asia have abandoned me." He went on to say, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." He was able to say that because he went on to state, "But the Lord stood with me and strengthen me." So that through the proclamation, through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. That's why they're unafraid. They knew the Lord stood with them. And so, beloved, godly men are men like John. Jesus is presenting John here as a man unafraid. Unafraid of men. But chiefly, John is one who is unafraid to call men to the Messiah. To call men to the Messiah. That, in the end, is the mark of a strong man. He is unafraid to point people to Jesus as Lord. So what do you think of John? That's Jesus' question. What do you think of John? A bit too harsh? Too rough for your taste, maybe? Maybe that phrase, brood of vipers, is a little over the top. It's not really fit for the faculty lounge. Or the dinner parties. Or polite conversation. Maybe you think John could have been a bit more nuanced. Maybe a bit more Minnesota passive-aggressive. Instead of so out front. But this is the nature, beloved, of the man who will stand for God in this world. He will not be Mr. Rogers. He will be one who speaks like Jesus and like John and like Paul and like Peter, and the world will react to him as it did to those godly men when they spoke. Godly men, beloved, are not soft men. Back in the early 19th century, there was an Anglican cleric by the name of Sidney Smith. He was a bit of a wiseacre in ways. But he described the clergy of his day as a third sex. Said they were neither male nor female. Somewhere in between. Someone else has said and wondered, why is it in all the old Western movies that whenever the wagon train is being attacked and the shooting starts, the parson always seems to be underfoot and in the way. Not worth much. But that description doesn't fit John or any of the disciples. I think I would want John the Baptist on my side in a football game or when the shooting starts. But especially when the preaching starts. I want John there. He was a man who spoke for God, and a man who speaks for God in a godless world is always going to be out of step. He's going to bump into the world. He won't step gently out of the way. This is just part of life in a fallen world as a believer in Jesus Christ, and especially as one who would dare to speak for God in this world. We just need to know and accept and expect that the world will hate you. Jesus has already said that. And so this means we just don't cry foul when the world does. We don't do sort of the flop and ball in protest, you know, like they do in soccer or basketball sometimes, where they sort of fake it. Like they're really hurt just to get the penalty. This means we take the hate as part of the job and just keep on preaching Christ without breaking stride. This also means we don't spend a lot of energy hoping to win the favor of the world. For the truth is, if we win the favor of the world, beloved, we lose the favor of our God. That's always the trade-off. If we're loved by the world, it means we have loved the world first, because the world only loves those who love it first. Many churches, Christian schools, Christian organizations are often huffing and puffing, it seems, to try to get the world to love them. Many churches we've seen in our day basing even their just meeting together now on whether or not they think that the world will respect them for meeting or for not meeting amidst all the virus fears. The truth is, the world will never love the church for meeting to worship the King. Christ is King. You see, for the world, Caesar is king. And so the world is always happy, for whatever reason, for the church not to meet, if it is indeed meeting to worship Christ the King. You know that churches right now in Scotland are completely forbidden to meet. And even if a pastor wants to go and visit one of his members at home, it's forbidden. He'll be fined 10,000 British pounds. And so we live in a time when governments will allow you to say, go to Walmart, but not go to church. All in the name, beloved, of we're here to protect you. That's always how totalitarianism comes in. It doesn't always come in sweeping in with tanks. It often creeps in with the promise of protection from the government. The world hates a church that worships Jesus as Lord and no other. This is the case in the Roman Empire. Christianity, beloved, was not hated because it worshiped Jesus per se, but because it would not also at the very same time worship Caesar. Rome was fine with all kinds of religions and gods in its empire, so long as you made room for Caesar to also be worshiped. Rome, you could say, would let you hold your Bible and sing your songs as long as you were bowing your knee to Rome when you did. The world will hate us as we bow our knee to Christ the King. So Jesus holds out John the Baptist for us, and he says of John, John is the greatest of men. No one has arisen greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he says, you are greater. The one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What does he mean? How is this so? How are you greater than John? Well, John is the greatest of men in that he has the greatest task in the history of the world. John's task is to announce the Messiah. In this sense, John is greater than Abraham. John is greater than Moses, than David, than Elijah, even of old. And he is, as Jesus said, the Elijah who was to come. He was the greatest of all the prophets now. Elijah was the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets. John was coming, as it were, in his line to be even greater. He sort of was out of the school of Elijah's greatness. He had the privilege to announce the King. No man had a higher calling than John. Have you ever been one to announce something good to someone? Maybe the birth of a child, news of a good prognosis. There's no cancer. News of an inheritance. What a privilege it is to be the bearer of good news. No one hates to bring good news. John had been given the highest privilege to publicly identify Jesus as the Messiah. God had ordained long ago that the Messiah would not just simply appear or fall from the sky. He would not be Someone also who would just sort of come and try to self-promote and put himself forward in his cause. But rather, there would be angels and men and prophets who would have been long ago making him known. And finally, John is on the scene to be the one who blows the last trumpet. But Jesus says, you're greater than that, if you are even least in the kingdom. How is this so? You will be greater by simply believing the message of John. By believing John, the entire kingdom that John is preaching about will be yours. He is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. If you believe, you will be one who receives that kingdom in its full. That's the wonder of the gospel. There is this temptation, I think, to believe that the kingdom of God is sort of like a stock, maybe, that you buy shares in. And some people own more shares of that stock than others. And so they have a little more of the kingdom than you do as a believer. Or perhaps some might even think of it like a pyramid scheme, right? Where the people who get in early really, really have the big portion of things, and those down the road just get the scraps. That's not how the kingdom works. The kingdom of heaven is such that God gives his infinite wealth not in shares or portions, but in total to the believer. This is because the great treasure of the kingdom is Christ. It's Christ. And every believer who looks to Christ receives all of Christ. All of Christ. You know, there's no one in this room, or even in the very history of the church, who has received more of Jesus than another person. That is, if you are in Christ by faith. And so in this sense, the least is greater than John. It's better to receive the kingdom even than just to announce the king is here. The good news is that the very last one who enters the kingdom receives all of that kingdom, just as the first one. That's the good news of the gospel. Every one of us here has the kingdom because we have Christ. We have all of Christ. Jesus says of John the Baptist, for the days of John, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent men take it by force. What does he mean by that? There are a lot of interpretations around this. Some think this is referring to the evil opposition of the kingdom that is against the kingdom, like Herod or the Pharisees, perhaps. But this would be speaking of men like Herod in the end of being victorious, in a sense, over the kingdom. Taking it by force. Rather, I think the one that fits the best here is that which we find in Thomas Watson, an old Puritan. He wrote a book called Heaven Taken by Storm. And the idea is that, and I think this fits with the strong man context here, the strong man of God context in John. The context seems to indicate that Jesus is speaking here of the way in which we enter the kingdom. That is how we lay hold of it in the midst of a crazy and chaotic and sinful world. Those who enter the kingdom will do it deliberately and in that sense with a sense of force, violence. Without a fear of man, it won't be a weak sister kind of effort. It won't be done by following men in soft clothes. It will be done by following men like John. It will be one of turning into the whirlwind of the world, putting your head down and moving forward. Christ is revealing here the way into the kingdom in this world is a massive struggle with the forces of evil in the heavenlies and the wickedness that is at work in the world we live in. Beloved, your travels to the kingdom will be, as John Newton said, through many dangers, toils, and snares. It's not a ride in first class. It's not even in coach. It's a walk, you could say, through a dark alley at night. It is, as Bunyan said, through the Slough of Despond, or through the town of Vanity Fair, or the castle of doubt, or the hill of difficulty. The violence, or the force, as it could be understood here, of which Jesus speaks, is not a physical struggle with some earthly opponents. It's not a call to form a militia. For the weapons of our warfare are not worldly. But this is a very real struggle with the forces of evil in this present world. Christ is revealing the way to the kingdom is not for sissies. It is a war with greater realities and consequences and greater casualties even than any conflict that's ever been fought, however horrible they have been. Jesus reveals John here, puts him out there, and says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the truth, if you can accept it. John was very clear in his message. But as Jesus reveals, Israel refused to believe in large part. The words of Jesus in verses 16 to 19 show that the Jews could not be pleased. They were like children who wouldn't dance to a happy song if they heard it, nor would they sing to a sad song if they heard it. They weren't pleased, Jesus reveals, with John, who came with this austere life. John, verse 18, came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. John was accused of being demon-possessed. And then on the other hand, they weren't happy with Jesus, who did come eating and drinking. And they said of Jesus, "He's a gluttonous man. He's a drunk. He's a friend of just despicable people." But Jesus said, "Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." The final answer of Jesus to the Jews and their rejection of both John and Jesus is that wisdom is vindicated by her deeds, he says. This means that the truth of what Jesus is saying is justified, it's proved right, is the sense here. Proved right by the deeds Jesus has done. In the next verses, in verse 20 and following, Jesus will denounce the cities which rejected him, even though he did great miracles in them. His deeds were evident, but they refused him. But Jesus said, wisdom, his wisdom is vindicated really by his own deeds. Jesus isn't justified by men. He has justified himself with his own works. The words of John, beloved, were powerful words of the coming of the King. Jesus' own words here are strong words as well. Words about the testimony of John and words about his own work and to his own kingship. The world we live in needs to hear men telling the world the King is here, and to do it as John did, and as Jesus did, and as Peter did, and as Stephen did, and as Paul did, and Timothy did. The day we live in needs to know the reign of Christ. They need to know that God has installed his King and that he reigns and that he is going to put all things in subjection to Christ, all nations, all rulers, all peoples, all so-called gods, all the powers of hell will indeed find themselves bowing one day to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Some have spoken of the time we live in right now as a post-Christian age. Another man suggested we ought to really think of ourselves even more so living in a pre-Christian culture right now. Not just post, but pre. The culture has left the church, in a sense, far behind, a long time ago, I think. So that we have been effectively not merely living post-Christian, but now really in ways, and at least in places like the early Roman Empire, was pre-Christian. There's a sense in which not even Rome was as morally depraved as our culture. Rome was well known for putting out unwanted babies on the garbage piles at night. And the Christians would come along and they would find them and they would take them in and make them their own. They would leave them out there for the dogs to get. The Christians would take them in. Our culture has sunk such that we allow babies to be dismembered even before they leave the womb by millions each year. And we do it all with a straight face, as we call it, health care. We're also at a level of moral insanity, I think, that Rome has never descended to. Truth is, you can be fired today from your job, or you will be banned from social media for simply saying that the so-called transgendered Biden appointee, Richard Levine, who goes by Rachel, by saying he's a man. I know of men who have been banned just because they said that on their Facebook or their Twitter. You can't say it. Or you may be fired for objecting that biological males, isn't it crazy you have to say biological male? What other kind is there? You could be fired for objecting that a biological male should not be allowed on the women's team or in the ladies' bathroom. There's an executive order that says that women, or that men, have to be allowed on the women's teams. Have to. Not even Rome dared to be that bizarre. I think even Nero, the Roman emperor, who was mad, I think he would have laughed at you if you would have stood in front of him as a man and said, "I'm actually a woman." So here we are, beloved. Here we are. We are at a place in our culture that is so far removed from both the gospel and its cultural fruit in the culture, where at least we had the cultural fruit where people who even weren't believers knew what a man and what a woman was and were unafraid to say that. And now we are perhaps in a pre-Christian age, a place where our nation needs the gospel as though it had not heard it before. And in that, it needs bold men who are like John, who will preach the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of Christ, and the heart of that kingdom being Christ crucified for sinners. We need to see men and women bow the knee to King Jesus, who have bowed the knee to some idol, whether it be to the state or just to some patriotic ideal that we have. We want them to be struck by the message of the cross. Beloved, the Constitution we have is an amazing document. It truly is, in the providence of God. It's a common grace God gave to this nation. But the truth is, we don't need people to believe in the Constitution more today. We're way, way past that point. We need people to look to King Jesus. To Jesus, that said of, that John said of, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Because the great need of the hour we live in is that the wrath of God is being revealed. These things around us are not evidence that the wrath is coming, it's that it's here. And the supreme need in that is for men and women and young people and politicians and kings and all those in authority to flee to Christ and find the forgiveness of sins and find that wrath of God satisfied in the death of Jesus for them. Most of our leaders need Jesus to come and to take away their sins. Most of the people of this nation now need the Lamb of God, beloved, far more than they need a stimulus check. And we need men who will stand and declare that truth. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for John. We thank you for his boldness, his courage. We thank you for all the men that you've raised up in the New Testament to declare the truth, to do it boldly and courageously, fearlessly, Lord. Father, we pray for our day. Lord, we ask in your mercy you might come. and raise up godly men to declare the truth of your word, Lord, to this ungodly time we live in. Lord, we do pray for kings and all those in authority, as you've told us through Paul to Timothy. We ask that you would move in a great way and stir up, Lord, many, Lord, of our leaders to bow the knee to King Jesus, to look to him in faith, and trust him to cover their sins. Father, we pray for many in our nation who are either looking to the government or other things to be their savior. We pray that you would move in such a way that many, Lord, again, turn and see and believe, put their hope solely on Jesus Christ alone. Lord, unless you move in this way, we have no hope. But Lord, if you move in this way, we know that all things, Lord, all things you will be working to put in subjection to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Help us to be faithful, Lord, wherever you put us, in whatever role you call us to. Grant us that same courage we see in these men, we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as we sing, the hope we have in Christ, as we sing, "My chains are gone."